We're moving into the third week of our series on worshiping, one of our three pillars. We began in the middle with discipling in September. October was blessing, all the things that we do to bless, and what is it to be blessed and to bless. And we've been talking about worshiping. Recall 2 weeks ago I talked about Cain and Abel. Lots of comments back about that story about Cain and Abel, that there's something innately human about worshiping that goes right back to the beginning of us. And we're confronted with God, we're confronted with our ideals, and we're confronted with that dark shadow place inside all of us, the best of us and the worst of us, the brightest and the darkest of who we are. And then last week I talked about Isaiah 58, and how worshiping risks becoming a form and a structure, just a thing that we do that is hived off and separate from our lives, particularly when we do that, when we worship as a community, that it becomes a form and a structure that is sealed away from the rest of our lives. And it doesn't mean we're not religious. We can be deeply religious people, but we develop a split where we have our religious life, our worship life, and we have our secular life. And that's what happened to the people of Israel. They had developed this barrier between holiness and the sacred. And Jesus certainly came and was very clear that He broke that barrier between the holy and the sacred. He was not worried about being contaminated by people's sin. And He touched people all the time, people who were unclean, people who could not be touched, or they would contaminate you. Because Jesus asserted that holiness is more powerful than sin. God's love is more powerful than our fear. God's mercy is more powerful than that which separates us. And one of the caveats that we have to add to this as we talk about holiness and grace being stronger than sin and our separation, we've got to be clear that we're talking about God's holiness, not our attempts to be holy. God is holy and grace-filled. It is from God. It's not our attempts to be a good person. Jesus even said, "Truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can only do what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. By Myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and My judgment is just, for I seek not to please Myself, but Him who sent Me." This holiness, this power, this spirit, this grace, this mercy, it comes from God to others through Jesus, and Jesus gives this same power to us. It is not our holiness, it is God. Let's pray. God, we ask that You would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, open all of what we are to hear Your words. And that if there is anything here that is not from You, I ask that it would just fall into forgetfulness. That we would be drawn closer to You as we contend and struggle with what You are calling us to. Amen. So we're going to look at this passage this week that I'm focusing on is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. And just a little bit about the Gospel of John. It's the fourth in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The first three are what's called the Synoptic Gospels. They kind of tell the narrative story of Jesus' life. John does his own thing. John changes the order of events. John is building a picture. He's building an argument. And so it has a very different feel. He switches the order of some events. He moves the cleansing of the temple right to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But in all three other synoptic gospels, it's at the end. So John is telling the story in a certain order to make a set of certain points. He's making an argument. And one of the things that I want to just touch on before we read the passage is that if you read the first 6 or 7 chapters of John, there's this theme of conflict that runs through all of them. John begins with, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made through the Word. And then it talks about how the Word, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But whoever did receive him, he gave them the power to become the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. And then it tells a series of stories. The wedding at Cana tells the story of the temple being cleansed. It tells the story of Nicodemus, the Jesus conversation with Nicodemus. It tells the story we're going to look at today, the Samaritan woman at the well. It tells of a healing that Jesus does, and it tells of the feeding of the 5,000. Those are the stories, boom, 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 one after another. And in all of those stories, in each one of them, Jesus is having an argument with somebody, or he's having a conflict with somebody. He's in some sort of tense struggle with someone. They're all different, but there's this constant theme of struggle. He goes to the wedding at Cana. His mother comes to him, says, they've run out of wine. And his response to his mother is, woman, what have I to do with you? My time has not yet come. Woman? He calls his mother woman? I would highly recommend to any of the young people who are here that the next time your mother asks you to do something you don't want to do, reply this, woman, what have I to do with thee? My time has not yet come. And see how it goes. There's this conflict that he has with his mother, Mary, right at the beginning. The next story is him cleansing the temple. Well, that's a huge conflict that put him at odds with all of the temple authorities. The next story is Nicodemus coming to him by night, a religious leader, a very powerful man, a very influential person. And Jesus is setting him straight on things that he should know. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this stuff. You should know this. He has this very tense argument. And then we have the story that we'll look at today, and we'll unpack a little more. But he has this sparring match with this Samaritan woman. The story right after that is Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And he gets into a big fight with the religious leaders again because he's healing on the Sabbath. Another fight, another argument. And then the feeding of the 5,000, where he starts to talk to them about, you have to eat my, I will give you the living bread. I am the living bread. And they're saying, who's this? What is he talking about, the living bread? And then he pushes it even further. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And there's like, that's too much for them. And a lot of people are angry and a lot of people are fighting. Jesus, I missed one actually too. There's another one. The dispute about baptism between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus and his disciples get into an argument with John and his disciples. Not that Jesus was part of the argument, but between Jesus' disciples and John's disciples, and particularly among John and his own disciples. They're arguing over baptism and who gets to baptize and how and all of that sort of stuff. It's all very territorial. And so there's this theme of conflict that runs through all these stories that I don't think is an accident. I don't think it's just a coincidence. I think one of the things that happens to us as we approach worship and as we try to engage with God is that we kind of go into spiritual mode. You know, we get all kind of like proper and spiritual and we want it to be a certain way and we think it has to feel and look and sound a certain way. Sound familiar? It's the same problem that the people in Isaiah had. John is making the point that when God engages with us, when God acts in the world, when God sends the Word into the world, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict between the Word and the people. Between the people and the people, between different groups in the people, between John the Baptist and his own disciples. He had to correct them. He had to set them straight. There's going to be conflict. Why do we think we will be immune? Why do we think that we would come here on a Sunday morning and we would have no conflict? Everybody would just get along. Everything would be just fine. There would never be any conflict. And we have this unreasonable expectation that we should be conflict-free in our worship. They weren't. The Gospels weren't. All through Scripture, from the very beginning with Cain and Abel, it's a story of conflict. When God interacts with us, He reveals everything. He's a floodlight that shines on us. He shows all the things that I don't want anybody to know. He divides the heart. He shows us who we are. Why do we think we can do that and be immune from conflict? We're not. Conflict is part of it. Jesus had a conflict with his mother. Conflict in families is part of it. Conflict between friends. Conflict among followers. Conflict among sincere people desiring deeply to do what God wants and committing their lives to follow Him. And those people will be in conflict with each other, with themselves, and with God. So, as we approach this story, the woman at the well, let's read it through, and then I have a couple of points I want to make about it. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 30. So Jesus has left the baptizing and all the conflict around baptizing. He's left the Jordan area. He's heading up to Galilee. And he decides, instead of going around Samaria, which is what they would often do to avoid having to deal with Samaritans, Jesus goes right through Samaria, right through the middle of it, and ends up in a place called Sychar, which is about the center of Samaria. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. That's John the Baptist. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out from the town and made their way toward him. May God help us understand. So in the little part that follows after, the Samaritan village comes, they talk with Jesus, his disciples, Jesus' disciples are there. They end up spending 2 days in the Samaritan village in the hospitality of this woman. And many of the people there, many of the Samaritan people there, hear Jesus over those 2 days, and many come to believe, not just because of what she told them, they come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah because of what they hear and what they see. So, Jesus goes into this situation. I think there's a couple of things that are really fascinating about it. There's so much in this story that needs to be unpacked. But Jesus goes into this conversation with this woman in a culture where men and women did not speak publicly to each other. That was considered really taboo and really bad manners and just not done. And Samaritans and Jews didn't have anything to do with each other either. They didn't like each other. There was a great separation between the two of them. They were too similar and too different at the same time. And Jesus goes into this conversation with her, and I don't think it's a small thing that John points out. The first thing he says to her is he asks her for a drink. He doesn't tell her anything. He doesn't tell her anything she needs to know. He doesn't set her straight on anything. He doesn't jump right into it. He comes with his own need. That's interesting. The Son of God, his first encounter with this person is his own vulnerability, his own need. And I want to suggest that that's often how God comes to us. And that's often what we miss. God presents himself to us with vulnerability and need. And then just sits and waits to see how we reply, how we respond. God comes disarmed. Jesus places himself in this vulnerability. And they get into a conversation. And almost immediately in the conversation, she invokes Jacob, the story of Jacob, Jacob's well. This is Jacob's well. This well is our well. Jacob gave it to us. She's emphasizing and delineating this thing that separates them, that he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. He's a man, she's a woman. And this well that I have control over, this is mine. This is ours. Jacob, yes, your Jacob, gave it to us. And she's kind of rubbing his nose in that. She's making a point. A territorial, a turf point. She's delineating ownership of something. And there's a bit of a jousting match between the two of them over it. Fascinating that she references Jacob. The story of Jacob is a powerful story with powerful implications about worship and about identity. But just to touch on it quickly, Jacob and Esau, Jacob, the name Jacob means usurper. He stole his brother's birthright. He went off and had all kinds of adventures. And then as he was returning home and needing to be reconciled to his brother and terrified that Esau was going to kill him now for all of the wrongs that Jacob had done, because Jacob did a lot of really bad things. Jacob did a lot of wrong things. Jacob was conniving and demanding and wanting things for himself. Jacob's life was a life filled with conflict from beginning to end. And Jacob, in this one story, he sends everything on ahead and he waits behind. He stays in the dark at night, in the middle of the night, and he wrestles all night long with a man, it says, a man. And yet he wrestles all night long and he demands to be blessed, and they have this struggle, and he demands to know this person's name and who he is. He won't tell him. And Jacob is wounded by that, and Jacob walks away limping, but Jacob's name is changed. His name is changed to Israel. The man changes his name, says, "You shall no longer be called Jacob," which means cheater or usurper. "Your name shall be Israel," one who struggles with God. God wrestler is what the name means, God wrestler. And so all of the descendants of Jacob then become the children of Israel, the descendants of God wrestler. We are part of Israel. We are the people who struggle with God. We're in conflict with God. We wrestle with God. We struggle with God. We have a relationship that has contention in it, but it's real and it's visceral. And that's the relationship that she invokes. But it's also a mirror of what's happening between her and Jesus. She doesn't know who Jesus is. She's wrestling with this person, this time in the middle of the day at Jacob's well. In the broad daylight, she's struggling with the Son of God, but she doesn't know it. She's wrestling with him and struggling with him and having all of this kind of contention, and she's being revealed. And he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come." He extends this courtesy to her, this presumption, "You have a husband, bring your husband." She answers, "I have no husband." Jesus extends a courtesy to her and she responds with bald honesty, "I don't have a husband." "Yes, you're right," he says. As a prophet, he understands, he knows, he perceives, he sees somehow. And he says, "You've had 5 husbands and the man you live with now is not your husband." Now, every time I've ever heard people preach about this, the understanding is, well, you've had multiple husbands, and she's kind of portrayed as a woman of questionable moral character, maybe sexually pretty promiscuous and that sort of thing. I don't know that that's accurate. Women in that culture, they didn't divorce their husbands. Their husbands divorced them. Women didn't have any power in those relationships. It was a very, very patriarchal culture. Husbands rejected their wives. She had been rejected 5 times by 5 different husbands, to the point where the best she could do at this point was to be in a relationship with a man who wasn't really her husband. He wouldn't take her on as a wife. But that was the only way she could survive. Because when a husband rejected his wife, she was cut off with nothing. Women who were divorced were basically forced into relationships with other men who would take them on and regard them as sexual possessions. So Jesus was acknowledging to her the rejection that she had experienced in her life. He was naming it out loud. And it casts her in a slightly different light and seen in a different way. Jesus wasn't calling her out or shaming her. He was saying, "Yeah, you've experienced a lot of rejection." But he didn't reject her. And they continue in their struggle, in their wrestling match. And he continues to allow her to wrestle with him in this relationship. And he reveals to her, first and foremost, before anyone else, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you seek. You talk about Messiah, I am he. I am he. And she goes and she calls everybody and brings the whole town. And his disciples are there. And his disciples, contrasted to her, they don't have the courage to speak up and ask him a question. She has courage. She is a brave, courageous woman. She is really something. She has character. She's feisty. She's not going to be pushed around. And she engages actively with him. And she's someone that the people in the town, for some reason, they listen to, for whatever reason. And they all come. And Jesus talks about the water that wells up inside us, in spirit and in truth, that we worship, and this water that he gives us isn't a water that we just keep getting from him, but it is actually something that primes a pump inside us, that brings up living water in us. And so, for better memory, come and help me. Will you help me?
Sure.
Come. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time. I don't want to run out of time. Okay. All right. No. Facing this way for better viewing. Once upon a time, there was a village with about this many people in it. And in the center of the village, there stood a pump. The pump had a spout. A spout. And the pump had a cap. And the pump had a long curved handle. And this pump provided water for the whole town, the whole village, and the whole surrounding area. People came from miles around for the water from this pump, for it was the only source of water for the whole village. The water from this pump was known throughout the region, for it was clear and pure and cool and clean. And they used the pump and the water from it. They used that water for everything, not just drinking. They used it for their washing and their cooking and their cleaning. They used it for everything. Everybody came to the pump to get their water. Everybody. Come, help me. What's your name? What's your name?
It's my first time here.
It's your first time here? You are such a... What's your name?
Anna Marie,
turning this way for better viewing. Anna Marie, you are a really good sport. I want to do something. Do you know silent clapping? Do this. Okay? All right? That's how I want you to applaud for Anna Marie. Good. That's for you. Okay. You're a really good sport. Anna Marie came to the village, as she did every day, for she had been there for a long time and always came here. And she had her bucket. And she came to the well, and she put the bucket on the spout. Go put the bucket on the spout. Good. And then she came around to the other side where the handle was, and she pumped. She pumped when she was ready. She pumped on the pump three times. And she went to see how much water was in the bucket. And there was no water in the bucket. And so she went around to the other side again, and she pumped three more times. And she looked again, And out of the spout, a horrible, mucky, muddy mess of sludge came flowing out and dropped into the bottom of the bucket. At this point, a few people started to gather around. People from the town were watching what was happening. And somebody said, "What's wrong with the pump? What's wrong with the pump?" And she said, "It's not giving any water."
"It gives muddy water."
Yeah. And so, as the people gathered around, somebody suggested, "Why don't we paint the pump?" "Yeah, paint the pump." And so Anna Maria got a bucket of paint. Here's the bucket of paint. And a brush. And a brush. And she painted the pump. She painted the spout. She painted the body. She painted the handle. She painted the cap. Painted it a beautiful, slightly avocado color. And then she came around here and she pumped on the pump when it was dry. And she pumped three more times. And she learned to go and look and see. And there was nothing. And so somebody else said, "Why don't we hit the pump with a mallet?" And so she took a mallet and she bong, bong. And one more. Bong. And she tried again. Nothing. At this point, a concerned group of citizens gathered around and decided that they needed to build a fence around the pump to protect the pump because too many people have access to the pump. They set up a water access committee, or WAC, and they began to control who was allowed to have access to the pump. But of course, even the people who were licensed and approved by an order at Synod to have access to the pump were still, nothing changed. The pump, try again. The pump, even for the wackies, gave nothing, nothing. And as the citizens began to become more concerned, they realized that if this pump dried up, it was their only source of water. It was the only source of the water that they depended on for drinking, for washing, for cooking, for cleaning. If this pump dries up, their whole town will dry up and blow away. And then, one day, a stranger came riding into town on his horse. And the stranger said, "What seems to be the problem?"
"What's the problem here?"
"There's no water."
"No water?"
"Wow, okay, you're improvising." And so the stranger got off his horse, and walked over to the pump, and the stranger walked over behind the pump, and the stranger removed the cap. No, it's like this, it's like. And threw the cap to somebody in the audience who caught it. Wow, 5 people caught it. And then the stranger reached down inside the pump. Inside, this way. All the way down, deep down inside. And he pulled up out of the top a handful of dead leaves and slimy frogs and slugs and worms and muck and putrefaction. And he threw it on the side. Good. Away from the horse. And he reached down in again and he pulled it out another handful. And he pulled it out and it was mucky and yucky and gross. And he threw it on the side. And then he put the cap back on. "Cap, please." And 7 people threw it back. And he put it on the head. and tightened it. And then the stranger went to his own canteen on his own horse, and he took the canteen off his horse, and he poured some water down inside the top of the cap to prime the pump. And then he said, try it three more times. And clean, clear water came flowing out of the pump, and the town was saved. And then the stranger got back up on his horse. And rode out of town. And on his way out of town, somebody stopped him and said, hey, how did you know how to fix the pump? And the stranger said,
I'm the guy who made the pump.
Ah. A big hand for all of our pumps and Anne Marie, and for our stranger, and for all of our participation. Whew. Good crowd. We contend with God. We need that living water. But it doesn't come easy. It doesn't just come out of us. And it doesn't come out of us because of something we've got so good at. It comes out of us because God put it there. But it's a wellspring that grows up inside us and flows out and touches everything around us and brings life and brings something good. And so, when we go into the struggles that we have with each other, the conflicts that are inevitable, go without surprise. God is looking for people who will wrestle with Him, people who will struggle with Him, people who will be God wrestlers, who will be open to be blessed by Him, who will be hungry to be blessed by Him, who will be thirsty. And so are you thirsty? Come. Amen.